week out from our celebration of the resurrection last week. And as we continue to consider about that initial resurrection, it obviously started a number of things, had a huge impact. This morning, what I want to do is kind of move us in a direction of looking at things 1 week after the resurrection and looking at the world 1 week after the rapture. And we're going to look at 10 different points that are significant, I believe, about those two pieces of time. And as we do so, they obviously have an impact upon our life. Number one, because of the resurrection, we have so great a salvation. Number two, because the rapture is going to happen, we also must realize that there were people going to be left behind and there will be eternal consequences for them. So this morning as we begin, we look at 10 significant realities 1 week after the resurrection. And the first one that I want us to look at, turn with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what we look and realize there is that the scripture describes something. Jesus had said in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 6, that he was the resurrection and the life. He said that whoever believes in me will never die. And now we read this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. 1 week out from the resurrection. Reality is that Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection, his resurrection was the guarantee for the resurrection of all would put their faith and trust in him. And so what we have seen from that day to this day is that every believer has experienced already the wonderful truth Christ as the first fruits guaranteed that God would follow through with the rest. In the Old Testament economy, the first fruits was a testimony of faith. When a harvest began to come in, they harvested the first fruits, took it in, and offered it before God with the confidence that if I give this to God, God's going to provide the rest. Christ has been accepted as the resurrection gift to all who would believe in him. And now each of us in our own order, for those that have died since the first century to this, each of them in their own order has received, the Bible says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And though the resurrection that is going to take place at the rapture has not been their full reality yet, the reality of their going to be with the Lord has indeed taken place. It's interesting that if you go with me to Matthew 27, there's a very, very powerful and interesting verse there. Beginning with verse 51b, the second part of that verse. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That passage of scripture is loaded with truth and impact because it declares something. It declares that there was indeed a physical aspect to the issue of Christ dying for sins upon the cross. There was an earthquake. There was something else involved, as verse 51 talks about, and that was the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It also says that the rocks were rent. Obviously, a very significant cataclysmic kind of event took place, and graves were opened. Now, what's interesting about that, it says, and many bodies of the saints which were sleeping, and notice saints and sleeping are connected. In other words, these are people dying in faith, trusting in God's promise ultimately of their deliverance, of their salvation. And verse 53, these who were sleeping, the saints, came out of the grave, and what did they do? They went into the city and did what? And they walked around. Okay? Christ's resurrection as the first fruits. Now, these that were raised and brought out were a testimony underlining, if you please, that reality of Christ being the resurrection and having the power over sin and death and the grave. And the consequence, these people walked on the streets of Jerusalem. Some of you have heard me say this before, and you know that I have a kind of a weird sense of humor. But I just think that that would have been really fantastic to be there and watch that day. These people who had been dead, and it doesn't say how long they had been dead, walking the streets of Jerusalem, how would you like to have met one of them that you had known previously? Bill, what would that have done to your head? Yeah, okay. So, 1 week after the resurrection, we already have individuals who had been dead, now walking on the streets of Jerusalem. That's something to talk about, okay? Next thing that we recognize is that there went forth a message of hope and eternal life had been released. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 5 and 6, we see something very, very interesting. The angels answered, "Here are women who have come to the tomb, said to the women, 'Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay.'" He is risen, and as we said last week, he is risen indeed. And that resurrection that is being addressed here is important for us because it brings about the reality of the defeat of the system that had been in place ever since the fall of man. Turn with me next to chapter 5 of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned," who was that one man? Adam. "By one man, much more than they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one," that man is named here, Jesus Christ. "Therefore, as by the offense of one," Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." As we look at the resurrection, it's the declaration. It's a very powerful thing that by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what he came to do, to die to pay our sin debt, by his death, burial, and resurrection, all of that judgment that came from Adam on, all those that died, now one man has brought about through his righteousness the gift of righteousness or salvation to everyone that would believe in him. And so where sin did abound, what's the good news for us today? Grace did much more abound. And we live under the light of that awesome grace that has been granted unto us. Next point. A definite line was drawn between the true followers of Christ, the religious Jewish leaders, and the rest of the world, which include obviously Gentiles. As a reality of the resurrection, now something happened. How many of you have heard anything along the way about the Holocaust deniers? I mean, know what I'm talking about. How many of you know that in Iran, one of their big points why they want to wipe Israel off and all Israelis into the sea is because they say the Holocaust was a lie. And therefore, the Jews have no right to the land whatsoever. Okay? Let me ask you. When somebody says, I don't think the Holocaust ever happened, what would be your response? Well, besides maybe laughing at them, which would be a reasonable response, you would probably look at them and say, what rock did you crawl out from underneath? Or where did you come from? I mean, the evidence is beyond doubt. And yet, as we look at the situation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many of you know that there's resurrection deniers today, 2,000 years later? And they live in light of or in response to the idea that, no, I deny the resurrection. Now, friends, the resurrection is about a person. Who's the person? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a significant event that underlines the God's mercy and grace to us by the payment of the price that we owed, and that God was satisfied with that payment. And as we think in terms of what happened 1 week after the resurrection, what were the Jewish leaders doing? The scribes and the Pharisees, what were they doing as they walked about town? They were denying. One of the lies that they put forth was that the disciples came and did what? They stole the body. Okay? Let me ask you, what would be the solution to their problem? Produce a body. How did they succeed in that? Obviously, they couldn't. All right? They couldn't. And so what happens is, with the resurrection of Christ, 1 week later, already people were lining up on two sides. Jesus did or Jesus didn't. Okay? 1 week after, on that second, we call it Sunday evening, Thomas, who had been a denier, said, Lord, God, he believed. His faith, his eyes were open. And now what we see as we just go forward in a short distance of time, we begin to see that division happening so great, so that within a relative short period of time, here are Peter and John, they're being hailed before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that had convicted Christ and sent him to crucifixion. Now there, Peter and John before him, defending the name of Christ and saying we are to obey God and not man. The lines are drawn. You're on this side or that side. And as we look to our society today, is that not still true? Tonight I'm going to elaborate on the scripture that Dick read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians, one of those, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 12, that fleshes out what I'm talking about in this point. How there is a line drawn between those who are persecuted for their faith and those who are persecuted. And that passage says what God's going to do about it. It's still true to this very day. The next point, the promise of Christ building the church was well on its way. Christ had declared in Matthew 16:18 to Peter, thou art the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, you are the little stone, and upon this big rock, your testimony that Christ is indeed the Son of God, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Though the birth of the church does not happen until 50 days after the crucifixion, we find that already the church was in its very infant form, beginning to gather together, because on that first night of the resurrection, last Sunday night we talked about this, on that first night, not only were the disciples there, but it says, and those who were with them. And we don't know how many that were. And then we see that as we go forward, the next thing we know is now here's 120 together in a room, and that's even before Pentecost. So already there's a division that is taking place with the building forth of the church. There's another factor that I think is really interesting. 1 week after the resurrection, although the Holy Spirit had not come in power, which we said would indeed happen at Pentecost, Luke 24:45 says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." There was already beginning to be an understanding among the disciples about what had really happened. And at first they were not fully able to take this in, but very quickly it's beginning to make sense. And last week we talked about the two on the road to Emmaus and how he opened up their eyes as he preached unto them himself out of Moses and the law and the prophets, all the things were written. The next thing that was engaged in 1 week after the resurrection, letter G if you're writing there, is the dispensation or the age of grace had displaced the dispensation of law. Galatians 2 verse 16 says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." We are in the age of grace. Look up here for just a second. How many of you know that there are thousands and maybe even millions of people in America that are still saying, if you ask them on what basis they're going to go to heaven, they will say, "Because I've tried to be a good person." How many of you know what I'm talking about? See, here we are 2,000 years later, and they are still rejecting the reality that when Christ died, that was the end of the law, and that was the beginning of grace, and now we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was a truth. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things," but it's just a shadow to come, "and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Verse 14, Hebrews 10, "For by one offering he," Christ, "hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We celebrate the measure of grace that brings us salvation as the church today. And today is the day of salvation. But listen, the age of grace has a cutoff point. The rapture is that cutoff point. We'll talk about that in just a second. Today's the day of salvation. I kind of inferred this earlier, but I want to repeat it one more time. And that was the next very powerful thing that happened is the veil in the temple had been torn from top to bottom, and it opened up man's access into the very presence of God to go not through a priest, but as a priest, go into the presence of God. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." When that veil in the temple was torn, that shut off the Holy of Holies, that place where the high priest could only go once a year, that on the Day of Atonement. And he could not go in there except first. He had gone through a series of washings and changing of his clothes and offering a sacrifice for himself. When he had gone through that procedure, then he took the blood to go in on behalf of the people of Israel to put the blood there on the mercy seat of God and appeal to God for a covering of the sin of Israel for their sins of the last year. High priest, once a year. And when he went in there, it was with fear and trepidation. They had bells on the bottom of his robe so that while he was in there, he was to keep moving so they could hear whether the bells were still ringing. I've read accounts that say that they had a rope tied on him so that if he dropped dead, they could pull him out, because obviously he went in with sin and God had stricken him dead. And when that veil was torn from top to bottom, hold your fist up like this. The thickness of that veil was 4 inches, about the width of a man's hand. Can you imagine? The very time the rocks were rent, the veil was torn. At the very time that Christ was there dying on the cross for our sins, his tearing, as it were, his death opened up the way that now we can have boldness to go into the throne of God. 1 week after the resurrection, each of those who were believers in Jesus Christ had equal access into the throne room of God. How many say, awesome? And we have that privilege today. How many of you know that there are religions that to this day deny their followers that access? Man can't do that. They have to have a representative. They must confess their sin to man, who must take their sin to, and go through a chain of command. That's gone 1 week after the resurrection, really right immediately after the resurrection, that was a reality. There's another reality that I would suggest, and that is the Jewish priesthood and sacrificial system was on its way out, having been replaced with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ, twice it's recorded in Scripture, wept over Jerusalem. I want us to look at that one of them in Matthew, and it's found in Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and what? You would not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Behold, your house is left unto you, what? Desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And so what took place? As Israel says, we have no king but Caesar. They positioned themselves at that very point in time to enter into a whole dead religion. And Judaism became at that very point a dead religion. Hebrews 9:28 says, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The fulfillment of the closing down, as it were, of that priesthood happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And therefore there was no place where scripturally they could go and make their sacrifices. And lastly, of 10 things that are listed, would be that the nation of Israel started its discipline for the rejection of their Messiah. 1 week after the resurrection, it was already in place. There's a name that is given to that. It's called diaspora, the scattering. And that was God's action against Israel for their rejection of their Messiah. And that is still in place to this very day. Okay? And when they said, we have no king but Caesar, they were pushing away and saying, we reject the king Messiah that was sent to us. And so Israel is experiencing that today. 1 week after the resurrection, 10 realities that were present. Well, friends, listen to me. We are now, as I said earlier, in the dispensation or the age of grace. We have been there basically for 2,000 years. But there is another thing coming on God's prophetic calendar, and that next thing that's coming is the rapture of the church, which leads into a 7-year time of tribulation upon this earth in which God will be judging all of those who have rejected his Son. So when we think in terms of the rapture, it is an event. It will happen at a moment in time, and as it happens in that moment of time, then 1 week after that, these realities, I suggest to you, and I'm sure many more, are going to be present. The first reality that I want us to identify, I take us again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because 1 week after the rapture, the saints are going to be in heaven. In glorified bodies. Anybody up for that? 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, all believers. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Excuse me. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 week after the rapture, the saints will be home with the Lord in glorified bodies. What'll that body look like? A glorified body. Amen? And it will indeed be, I guess you would say, reminiscent of the fact that Jesus presented himself in a glorified body after the resurrection. He was recognizable, but he also had capacities that he did not have previously. And we will, I believe, have capacities that we don't have right now. Christ came and went like that. He could go through a locked door. Okay? He could eat or not eat. That was just negotiable, as it were. And so what all that means, I don't know, except that 1 week after the rapture, I'm going to know. And so will you. If you're a believer, you will know 1 week after the rapture. We don't know the exact timing of this, but Scripture does tell us that after we as saints are caught up to be with the Lord, there will be the Bema Throne of Judgment, where each one of us as individuals will have our works examined as to what sort they are. And we will receive rewards, crowns, that we can cast at the Master's feet at that point in time. 1 week after the rapture. Isn't that going to be glorious? Number two, a definite line of separation will have been drawn between the saved and the lost. And by the way, that line is going to be very clear when it takes place, because what is going to happen is that it is God who is going to make that separation a reality. Because with the rapture, those who are indeed born again are going to be caught up to meet the Lord. He's the one that's going to sort them out. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. One of the things that's amazing, and God gives us some hints, as it were, in this regard. One of the hints is when we think about the parable of the virgins. How many were there? How many were ready? Five. In another passage, it says there will be two out in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Another says that two will be in bed and one will be taken and one will be left. Just that kind of inference suggests a 50% rate. Think about that. At the rapture, listen to me, at the rapture, every born-again believer is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says, those who are asleep in the Lord will be caught up, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There are people who preach and teach a partial rapture. I think that's, number one, non-biblical, okay? Number two, I think it's stupid, okay? That's just my opinion. But those who teach a partial rapture are saying only those that are to a particular spiritual maturity are the ones that are going to be able to go up in the rapture. Well, let me ask you, how would you measure that? Half there? Okay? So, I don't believe in a partial rapture. I believe you're either saved or you're not saved. And if you are saved at the point of the rapture, it's not the preacher going to say, I've got a half a dozen that I'll recommend. Okay? It's going to be God who takes them in that flash, okay? And here's the scary part. This verse says not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is going to be included in that. Some are going to say, we prophesied, we performed miracles, we cast out demons. And what will he say? I never knew you. 1 week after the rapture, there will be some previously religious people still here. Right? That's a scary thought, but a genuine thought, I think, to consider. 1 week after the rapture, the world will be in shock and chaos. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? This picture over here on the wall is a painting of the Dallas skyline. It was painted and presented to communicate the idea of what might it look like at the point of the rapture. And if you study on that picture for a little while, you're going to see graves that are being opened. You're going to see trucks that are no longer going to have a driver, and therefore they're crashing. You're going to see airplanes crashing into the side of a building. You're going to see what's represented as Christ in the sky and saints going up in the air. But as we think in terms of what happens, when you think about all of the different occupations and positions that are present in the United States and how many of them will not be occupied right after the rapture, think about that for just a second. Now, I heard something, and later I was told that's not true. I was told that there was a particular airline that would not let a believer and a non-believer, would not let two believers fly as pilot and co-pilot in a plane. Okay, now, that makes sense if you, Jim shaking his head over here, that was never possible. I was told that was not true. But, you know, if I really believed in the rapture, then maybe I would think that that would be a good plan. Just, you know, don't have two believers, because if two believers, they're both gone and the plane's going to crash. Okay? Because there's souls back there and they might sue you, right? Okay? But there will be chaos. Amen? A reality after the rapture. The fourth point that I want to look at is the lost will be left behind and they will begin. They will begin moving into the very judgment of God. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." He is the Antichrist who is going to make a covenant with many, which will include Israel, for 1 week or 7 year period of time. And in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Simply saying that in 7 years' time, Satan is going to try to take over and rule the world. I've had people say that the tribulation is a time of Satan's action against man. If you read the scripture, that's not true. Because each of the series of seven judgments are actions taken by God as his angels open up and release upon mankind the series of judgments that's going to take place. It is going to be a terrible, terrible time of tribulation. And it will be, as it were, already moving in that direction 1 week after the rapture. The next point, the world will be experiencing in reality what it will be like to not have salt and light present to restrain wickedness. Jesus said to us as believers, we are to be salt and we are to be light. Let me ask you, for what purpose? What good is salt? To preserve, to purify, to season, to have an impact. What is the purpose of light? To dispel darkness, okay? To expose wickedness, okay? To be a restraint to evil. Now, you read a story about the first introduction of streetlights in America. And you know what the motivation for the streetlights was to begin with? Crime prevention. Because men love darkness rather than light. So when there is more light, then there is a restraint on evil. Now, think about it. As we look at our society today, there are many people out there that think that Christians are the problem. Am I right? As we try to take a stand on moral issues, just like this socket to them, kind of a thing that we're talking about, as we take a stand for moral issues, they're saying we need to be rid of these kind of people. We don't want to hear them. We don't want to interact with them. We want them gone. Well, right after the rapture, they're going to be gone. And the chaos that we talked about earlier, part of what's going to happen in the result is the lawlessness that is going to be rampant in the land. How many remember the Watts riots many years ago? When all of a sudden, seemingly, law, the Ferguson riots is closer, okay? When people begin to think that they can't be restrained, then that lawlessness that follows, nothing is sacred. Okay, what's yours becomes mine. The destruction that follows in such mob activity is going to be unbelievable. It's interesting that the scripture says in Matthew 24:37, but as in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What was it like in the days right up to Noah? Every man did evil only continually. The thought and imagination of his heart was evil continually. What's it going to be like after the rapture and now the world is here? Many godless people will be rejoicing over the disappearance of the Christians. As I thought about that point and looking at the application, an illustration that comes, which is out of the time of the tribulation, comes from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10. And here it references the two witnesses. These are two Jews. Many believe that this is Moses and Elijah, or others think that it may be someone else. It may be Enoch and Elijah. But regardless of whoever it is, these two are going to be God's witnesses, and the result will be that they will be killed, although initially they cannot be killed. God allows them to be killed, and they lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And listen to what it says in Scripture. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. After the rapture, I believe that there will be many godless people celebrating your absence. Let me share something with you. Some of those might be members of your own family, because they just couldn't stand you always telling them about Jesus. And even if you didn't tell them, your very presence reminded them that you were different than they were. And far as they were concerned, it'd be just better for you to be gone. Well, we're going to go. And that rapture, and there will be people who are going to be left behind, and many of them apparently will be rejoicing. Next point, some churches will be virtually empty and others will be virtually unchanged. Think about that. You know what I'm hoping? I pray that this church is dead empty. Amen? Now let me ask you a question. How would you like to be the only one left sitting here? I wouldn't think you would. Okay? But you know what? As you look at Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that one of the signs that is going to be demonstrating the near coming of Christ and the rapture is that there will be a great apostasy. People will turn away from truth. Let me ask you, is that happening anywhere in America today? 2 Timothy chapter 3 also says this, "Know in the last days perilous times will come." And as it describes that time, one of the things is it describes people who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the explanation is given to us there in 2 Thessalonians, and that is because they didn't love the truth, they will believe a lie. And God will give them over to delusion. And so they will continue to be looking for somebody to tell them something new that they'd like to hear, and they'll hear it. But it isn't going to be anything but their judgment when the rapture takes place. They're stuck with what it is that they've accepted. The world will begin moving rapidly toward a global dictatorship, a new world order. Let me share something with you here. Many of you have heard me say this before, but I continue to believe this and repeat it. And that is, in the early 70s, I taught a series on the book of Revelation. About 5 or 6 years ago, I taught through Revelation again. And one of the things that was the most amazing to me in that period of time was those things that were just discussed and speculated upon in the 70s are now realities today. Every year I give and make available to you a chart that shows how many meetings are being held internationally, and they're virtually all with a global anticipation of different nations, powers, NGOs, non-governmental organizations gathering together to do this or to do that or do something else, all with one purpose in mind, and that's moving toward a one world government, a one world economy, a one world military, right on down the line. You know, it's something interesting. As I watch through the news, I get some interesting things. This one came on the 3rd of April. It says, cyborgs at work, employees getting implanted with microchips. Stockholm, the syringe slides between the thumb and the index finger, so hold your hand out there and get ready. Then with a click, the microchip is injected in the employee's hand. Another cyborg is created. The injections have become so popular at a place called Epicenter that has some 2,000 employees that they hold parties for those who are willing to receive the implant. The biggest benefit, I think, is convenience, said a man by the name of Patrick, co-founder and CEO of Epicenter. As a demonstration, he unlocks the door by merely waving his hand. It basically replaces a lot of things you have, other communication devices, whether it's a credit card or keys. He goes on to say, this technology, though it's not good, is such a convenient thing. And now what's going on? There have been 150 workers in this one business that have done it, and now they're weekly holding opportunities for people to come in and receive their chipping. And people ask me, are you chipped? And I say, yes, why not? Said a man by the name of Frederick, 47-year-old chief experience officer at Epicenter. And they all get excited about privacy issues and what that means and so forth. And for me, it's just a matter of, I like to try new things and just see if it is more of an enabler, and with that, what it will bring for me in the future. The implants have become so popular that Epicenter workers stage monthly events where attendees have the option of being chipped for free. That means visits from self-described body hackers who will perform this operation. He injects the implants using preloaded syringes into the fleshly part. As I've described, it lasts for just a few seconds, and then he goes on. Next step for electronics is to move into the body, he says. A lady by the name of Sandra, who works for Event-O-Matic, an events company that works with Epicenter, has had three piercings before, and her left hand barely shakes as she receives the next chip. I want to be a part of the future, she laughs. Well, if she doesn't have Christ as her Savior, she's going to be part of a future that she's not going to like. Because you know what the Bible says? The day is going to come when you don't have the mark of the beast. You can't buy or sell. What an amazing thing. In the early 70s, everybody wondered, what might that be? Now, it's a reality. If it's good enough for your dog, it's good enough for you, right? And that's what some people argue. You know, your dog, you want to be able to find it, so you chip them. And then if they're lost, then they can be identified and you can be contacted and you can be reunited with your dog. And now the argument is, okay, if we're chipped, then look at all the freedom. You don't have to remember your billfold. You have access to where you need to go, blah, 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 blah. And what a scary part of where this is leading. All right? Another point, God will begin his work of restoration for the nation of Israel. Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. And one of the interesting things is as Israel was cut off and we were grafted in. So God has made provision, and Romans 11, 25 and 26 says that at the end of the times of the Gentiles, then Israel is going to be grafted in. And Israel will be saved as in a day, meaning that God, with the end of the age of grace, is going to move into this next age or time or dispensation, and now he's going to pick Israel up anew, and he's going to use Israel as his instrument of judgment and discipline upon the nations. And he's going to reverse what had happened in the diaspora as he regathers them and moves forward. Last point of a reality 1 week after the rapture, and that is the clock is ticking down to the battle of Armageddon, and then followed by the great white throne judgment. Scripture says in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16 that there's an event coming. That event is there will be a huge battle at a place called Armageddon. It's placed in the plains of Megiddo. And there will be gathered together the nations that have been circling ready to destroy Israel, and they will be there ready to bring the last mark and destruction against God's people when Christ will show up upon the scene. Scripture describes there in Revelation that that battle is going to be a fierce one. Christ will come with a sword proceeding out of his mouth, and it says that he will stamp out the wrath of the fierceness of Almighty God against those people. One passage says, and the blood will flow up to the bridles of the horses in that battle. And kings and nations are going to experience the wrath of God upon them. Friends, the clock is ticking in that direction already. But think about 1 week after the rapture, that the clock is now within 7 years of that event going to take place. So in light of that, we say, wow, what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for those who will be living at that time of the rapture? One last passage that we reference, of course, is that great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. And we're told that there will be a resurrection of the unjust. John 5, 24, it points to that. And the resurrection of the unjust is all the dead will be brought before the great white throne, and they will be examined according to two books. One is the book of works. The other is the book of the Lamb's book of life. And it doesn't matter what is written in your book of works. If your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, what is your eternal destiny? Hell. Now, friends, listen to me. Something that I didn't include in these 10 points on each side here is a very, very important point. And that is this. Following the rapture, those that are left behind, what about them? Can any of them get saved? Well, there will be some Jews, I believe, who are going to be saved. God appoints 144,000 Jews who will be his witnesses. The two that I mentioned a while ago will be his witnesses. There will be a harvest of Jewish souls in answer to God picking up Israel once again and adding her in. There's a passage that says here, who are all of these? And it says, these are those who came out of the great tribulation. They're tribulation saints. But one thing that I think is probably true, okay, and God's the final say on this, is that those who had heard and rejected the gospel during the time of the tribulation will not have a second chance. They'd heard during the gospel age, the church age, age of grace, the gospel, and said, no, I don't want anything to do with it. That they won't be able to be saved during the tribulation. Say, Pastor, what's that based upon? Well, based upon what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because they would not believe the truth, God will give them over to delusion, and they will believe the lie. So God gives them up, as it were. And so the consequence is, those people then will be a part of those who will be judged. So if that's the application, you don't want to say, well, if you don't accept now, you'll probably get a chance later on. If they're making a decision now to say, I don't want Christ, that may be their last chance. Serious stuff. So in light of this, 1 week after the resurrection, 1 week after the rapture, what does that mean for us? How does that impact us and how we live day by day? One of the things that I pray that it will remind us is Jesus said, You shall be my witnesses. I want you to take the gospel. I want you to go out and you shall be my witnesses. The empowering of the Holy Spirit was to let us be witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so while we're still in this age of grace, is the time that we need to be witnessing. It's been interesting just today with having this little sock on my lapel. How many, when they came in and saw it, they said, "What's that sock about?" Okay? Gives an opportunity to explain why we're against abortion. Friends, you know what? If our life is a testimony of living for Christ, they ought to be asking, "How come you're different? How come you're different? You just don't see things the same as I do. You don't live the way I do. You don't react the way I do. How come you're different?" Friends, that's your opportunity to tell them what difference the resurrection has made in your life. And as you tell them, it's okay to tell them that there's another event coming, and that event is described in that picture over there. And they surely shouldn't want to be left behind. Your purpose is not to scare them into salvation, because you can't scare anybody into salvation. It's the Spirit of God that's going to draw them to repentance and to faith and to salvation. But the truth God can use to impress upon them, they need to make a decision. And they need to make it soon. The things that are happening in the world right now ought to cause every one of us to realize Jesus could come at any time. First, we ask the question, are we ready? Jesus said we're to live our life in such a way that at the coming of Christ, we'd not be ashamed. Are we ready? And secondly, if we're ready, are we helping other people to get ready? And if we're saying, "Well, I'll do that another time," there's no guarantee of another time, because the Lord could come back any day. How many of you know that North Korea has announced, put into an actual video presentation, how they can drop an atomic bomb, a nuclear bomb, on the United States and bring it to nothing? How many of you think that little nut job would be willing to do such a thing as that? Yeah. Okay. And we look at Iran and we look at what's going on in the world, and just one thing after another that is going on is all shouting, you know, we're living in very, very unsettled times, and the kind of times that the Lord describes would be preceding when Christ would come back for his church. Time to be ready, and time to tell other people to get ready. Let's pray. And so, Father,